So again, I'm going to read the first chapter of Ruth. The whole book is 88 verses, so you'll make it. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and the two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi, and their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites in Bethlehem and Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moab wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And when they lived there about 10 years, both the sons died. So the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. And then she started to return with her daughters-in-laws from the country of Moab, where she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. It means she's going back to Bethlehem, which means bread, by the way. And so she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." And then she kissed them, and they wept out loud. And the daughters-in-law said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may go and become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you wait until they're grown? Really? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." And then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And so she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, even if death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. And so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "No longer call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned with Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who came back with her from the country of Moab. They went to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. Thanks be to God. I have to admit, I'm kind of tired of the election. I want to vote, but I'm tired of it. And I'm tired about how both sides take one sentence the other said and take it out of context and put it all over the news, usually to shame the other or make fun of them. And then someone has to come in and do research and say, "Wait, this had a context to it. This is not quite what is said." Gets in trouble when we take statements just by themselves out of the words and the situation in which they're rooted. Sometimes we do that with people, too. We'll see someone at their height, and we're saying, oh, their life is so easy. And we don't know what went before. Or we'll read about someone and say, wasn't that great for them? And we don't really know what came after. I think of my friend Al Wynn, whose name we read in that long list of losses this year. Al Wynn was a former moderator of the Presbyterian Church. When I met him, he was retired, and he was still a stunning preacher. He would preach these themed sermons, and I wanted to learn how to do that. I said, so Al, would you teach me? And so he gave me a file of about 20 of his sermons to read. He trusted me with these. And I read them and returned them to him, and his wife was there, Grace, and Grace said, Maggie, he wasn't always a great preacher. I was kind of heartened by this. I said, oh. And Grace said, when he started out, they rambled much too long. And then he became a chaplain in the armed services in World War II. And that tragic time sharpened up his sermons. And then he went into the parish. And then he spoke out on the civil rights movement. And we politely say he lost his job. He was kicked out and couldn't get employed for years. And then his sermon started getting really good. There's something about knowing the whole context of the story, and that's true in this book of Ruth. How many of you have heard the book of Ruth, read that line, where you go, I'll go, where I lodge, you lodge, I'll lodge, your people shall hear my people? How many have heard that at a wedding before? You hear it at a wedding a lot. Really? It's not about romantic love. Did you pick that up? It's about commitment. It's about a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, really, at weddings. And you miss the part that says, I'm going to stay with you until you die, and after you die, I'm staying in that land. I'm not going back to my people. It's a stunning statement. And so we need to study the whole book of Ruth, because I've been reading it the last couple weeks, and I'm liking it more than I started. I find it's just a good story, but it's got layers of meaning on it, and then it's got kind of circles of themes, and I find myself drawn to it. And the story of Ruth, it's been a favorite for Christians and Jews throughout the centuries. In the Jewish liturgical calendar, they read this around the time of Pentecost, the time of harvest. You can get that because it's about gleaning and about wheat and about growing. In the Hebrew scriptures, it falls in a different place. It falls in a section called the Writings, kind of between Job and Lamentations, between two very sad accounts of suffering, of where people cry out to God. And Ruth kind of offers this peaceable community in the midst of that pain. And in the Christian tradition, it's in the mix of the Judges and the Kings, and it's in scripture that is of threat, of hard times, of war, of trickery, of betrayal, of brutal reprisals and disobedience and unfaithfulness. So the book of Ruth appears as an island of tranquility in which people generally act well towards each other. It's this hospitality. It shows a care and concern of others and going beyond the basic human sense of responsibility. And so that's where Ruth sits. And you may know the ending. You may have read it to know that she links up to King David and to Jesus' family, but it doesn't start easy. It's a really tragic start to the story. Did you hear it? Within a couple of verses, we have famine. Ruth has to leave her homeland to go to the land of Moab because they are starving, and they get there, and her husband dies. And then not just her, her sons marry women, and for 10 years they have this good relationship, and they're like family for Ruth, and she isn't grieving her husband so much. And then the sons die. It's like it was an old saints' day, and there were three names, the same family. And the status of women in ancient Israel changed overnight when husbands died. Women in their own right had no rights. They had no means of survival. And widows were kind of blamed for their own state. It was considered a disgrace. And sometimes they were treated harshly. It's often repeated in Scripture, widows and orphans. And really what they're saying is women without husbands. Women and children without husbands. It's an example of victimhood and powerlessness. And that's where Ruth finds herself, a widow in a land that is not hers, and she has no way to support herself, and there are two daughters-in-law, and they can't support themselves. So Ruth just starts walking towards Judah. And do you notice at first the daughters-in-laws are with her? I find that kind of strange. It's like she was in shock, and she just went. And then she realized, oh my goodness, these daughters-in-laws are with me, and I can't support them. I can't support myself when I get back. It's like she stops and says, you all have to go home. But she does this in this amazing, loving, gentle way. She says to them, my daughters, first she blesses them. She says, may the Lord show his kindness upon you. Kindness, and says, go back to your mother's house. She doesn't say father. She goes, go back to the one who loves you like I loved you. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me when my husband died. And may you find security and a new husband. May your life be better. Go on to something else. And then she kissed them and they wept. And then the two daughters-in-law say, no, we are not going to go home. We are going with you. It's just shocking. And she says, daughters, turn back. You can't go with me. I mean, and then she goes into this crazy story. Really? I'm going to get married, have a child, and you're going to marry him? No. Go back. And Orpha, she listens to this. And she kisses her mother-in-law. And she goes on her way, but not Ruth. Ruth clings to her, and her mother-in-law says, look, can't you see your sister-in-law's go back? Return with her. Go back. And Ruth says, no, do not press me to turn back or not follow you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. She says, I am not going. And Ruth was neither required nor expected to go with her mother-in-law. Her actions were considered chesed, which means kindness. She showed loyalty and love that was beyond what was considered normal. Her actions and words were really governed by loyalty and love, not by logic. And then, do you notice, I love this part about Naomi. She sees that Ruth is determined and she walks on. Do you know she doesn't speak to Ruth here? Do you catch that? She doesn't say, oh, welcome home, I'm thrilled. She just starts walking. And I imagine what goes on there. I don't know if she was just thinking, really, don't you understand? It's going to be hard enough for me. It's going to be even harder for you. Is she so exhausted right then she can't even talk about it? But she goes, and Ruth follows. And they follow, and they get to Bethlehem. And you notice Ruth isn't even mentioned anymore. She's just known as that Moabite woman, that daughter-in-law. And they go to the land. I'm caught by Naomi and her relationship with God. I mean, she is heartbroken. I mean, she says clearly, God has turned his way against me. My life is bitter. God has dealt me an awful blow. But at the same time, she's able to say, well, but I know that God's brought bread somewhere else. I want God to bless you. I want God to give you security. I mean, isn't this strange? God doesn't love me right now, but I want God's love for you. I know there is something more. And there is this mix of being so hurt and so unsure. She is really embittered. She's experiencing an absence of a God that she once trusted. And what she doesn't know, but we are beginning to understand, is that Ruth is going to embody God's steadfast love and loyalty to her. And that love will ultimately be redemptive. But right now, they at least are moving forward. This grief has not given them a dead end. They're going in some hope that they will be fed. My friend Agnes reminded me that these biblical women help us remember what it's like when we come out of that overwhelming grip of grief and of being able to move forward again, even if it's just numbly moving forward. Agnes would say these two women invite us to recognize that some burdens are too heavy to carry alone, and it requires teaming up with another to shoulder that load. These two women assure us that God will not leave us alone, will not bring us anywhere and just leave us. Because if you remember in this last verse of the chapter, they're becoming to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's just a little bit of hope. The hope that they will be fed. It's Ruth and Naomi remembering that their God is the God of substance, the God who provides for all creation. And I think the story of Ruth and Naomi is really our story, because we have been in places in our life that just seem so hard and seem, oh, so bitter like this, that start sadly. And yet in that moment of crisis, that seemingly dead end, there slowly is movement. And movement on a journey, even though the journey and the future is uncertain. Dr. Rachel Naomi Renman works with cancer and terminally ill people. And she wrote this: often in times of crisis, there are times of discovery, periods where we cannot maintain our old ways of doing things, and we enter into a steep learning curve. Sometimes it takes a crisis to initiate growth. And that's true in Ruth's life and Naomi's and in ours. Ruth's crisis is that she has to learn to embrace her mother-in-law and seek her world as her own and follow with a loyalty that she never knew she had. In Naomi's crisis, she opens her eyes to the stranger and brings her home with her. Whatever crisis they have endured, they are on a journey. They move towards a hopeful tomorrow. Even if they don't trust right then that God has a way, they're moving when the path does not seem clear. I had a professor named Carol Bechtold, Old Testament professor, who said that this story of Ruth reminded her of a line from an Emily Dickinson poem. Hope, the poet reminded us, is a thing with feathers that perches on the soul, and hope sings the tune with the words that never stops at all. Bechtel says the poem points to the kind of hope that Ruth and Naomi must have had. I love that poem, says Carol, because it recognizes that hope is not some flimsy, ethereal kind of fantasy that we conjure up to make ourselves feel better. Hope is not something we manufacture by thinking good thoughts or praying polite prayers. Hope is not a brave face we put on at a funeral home or in a lawyer's office. Hope is a tangible thing, a bet little small at times, that flaps its fresh wings in the permanent porch and perch on God's altars. and makes a nest right in the middle of our despair. It sings the song of hope, and sometimes, friends, we just have to hum along. But there is still hope. So I hear Naomi and Ruth inviting us to hum that song of hope. A hope that says God will not bring us to a place and just leave us there. May we live into this story and into God's hope. Amen.
I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Let us pray. You are the Lord of life, our Creator, the one in whom we move and have our being. We know we are yours. We belong to you in life and in death. We do not understand these mysteries, but we know they are true. We see your presence in our lives through each other. We are your saints because you have redeemed us and love us. And when one of us dies, this holy church, this communion of saints, is in anguish and seeks your comfort. Our church, your church, this day gives thanks for the lives of those who have died. We pray for those who struggle with empty places in their lives, which were once filled with the love and friendship of a darling. Death stings and destroys. Lazarus died, and Jesus said, "Lazarus has fallen asleep," but he was going to awaken him. The death of the Son of God gave us the resurrection. In the new heaven and new earth, God will dwell with us. We will be God's people, and God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. We pray for this time beyond, for the promise, for the healing, and incredibly, the hope. In this world of sorrow, we pray for those whose lives and loves have been torn in the catastrophes and devastation on the East Coast, the wars abroad, and the horror and shadows of death throughout the world. We pray that this election will fulfill your purposes and chasten our lack of love. We pray for Harriet dealing with back pain, for Mary Culp's swift recovery from surgery, for Shirley Buono's healing, and for Maggie's sister Anne after an accident. We pray for our saints, Barry and Tracy, Emmy and Don, Kent, Wayne, Anne and Tyler, Bart, Joy, Mary, Tom, Nancy, and the Presbytery of the Redwoods, our neighbors, and all who worship with us today. And we give thanks for our saint, Keenan Kelsey, as she retires from Noe Valley Ministry. We give you thanks and praise for all of your saints. Amen.